1 Peter 1. When I used to run beach missions a while ago now, one of the ways that we used to engage people and get kids being drawn in to start the day was a tug of war. So the cries would go up and down the beach, the 200-foot piece of rope would be laid out, and it would be dads and lads or dads and boys versus girls and mums. And the shouts would go out, and you'd see this rampage of children running down the beach to get on to the rope. And then you'd see the mums and the dads trying to play it a little bit cooler, sauntering on down, looking like they're not really that bothered, but generally they really are. But anyway, there they are, they're on the rope. And there was one particular occasion that I remember where the boys were all lined up with their dads, the girls and the mums were lined up also, and then the cries were going out, and then suddenly, out of the crowd came two absolute units of men. They were built like tanks. They were like 6 foot high, 6 foot wide. They looked like the size of barn doors. And you could see the boys were going, yes, we've got this in the bag, guys. We've got this in the bag. Don't you worry. Go on, get on the end of the line. So here we are. So take the strain. So the strain is taken. Pull! And the rope goes forwards and backwards, forwards and backwards, sweat pouring from people's brows. And what happens? The girls win. Shock, horror, as many boys eat sand and face part into it. But the girls won. Why? Why did they win? Well, the thing was, it wasn't about the weight or the size or the superior strength. It was because the mums and the girls had actually been bothered about their posture, had planted their base firmly and got a firm foundation in which to pull from. And they planted their feet from that strong base, and it gave them that ability to pull and win. Whereas the boys, they were all over the place. We were worried about their feet. All they were worried about was the two big blokes at the end of the line who were going to win it for them. They didn't even have to bother. And we all need that kind of firm foundation, especially when pressures make us want to let go. And here we have Peter writing to Gentile Christians scattered across modern-day Turkey, facing relentless persecution, hostility, and harassment, even from their neighbours who are living next door. And in verses 1 and 2, Peter calls them elect exiles. Through faith in Jesus, they belong to God's family, but the wanderers on their journey home. A little bit further on in Peter, he writes to encourage them to stand fast. Don't give up. Don't walk away. The question isn't whether trials are hard. They are. The question is, what foundation will hold you when everything in you wants you to quit? And as we look at these verses this morning, Peter gives us three reasons to praise God. Three truths that he wanted to encourage the believers with that he was writing to, and should encourage us today and help us to stand fast. And we're going to look at that under three headings, which are going to be, praise God, he has done the work. Number two, praise God, he will see you through. And number three, praise God for the privilege of the gospel. So, number one, praise God, he has done the work, specifically looking at verses 3 to 5. Now, I'm not sure of what your disposition is naturally in life. Are you more of an Eeyore, always expecting the worst? Or are you more of a Tigger, bouncing through life with boundless optimism? Everything is always rosy, always positive. Or are you someone where the glass is half empty all the time? And to be honest, sometimes it might be, where's the glass? What are you? Many of us, though, find ourselves in one of those camps, okay? But perhaps we find ourselves swinging between them, don't we? Depending on how life is going at that particular point. Sometimes when life's going well, it's really easy to be optimistic, isn't it? And then sometimes when life gets difficult, our whole perspective changes and we just become like Eeyore. And when things get really tough, when we're facing opposition, when faith is costing us something, most of us land firmly in the Eeyore territory, don't we? That's exactly where these Christians that Peter is writing to were. Ground down, weary, wondering, is it all worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth to keep going? So what does Peter do? Does he scold them for their weakness? Does he launch into a practical advice guide on my 5 easy steps to circumvent persecution and make my life easy? No. Where does he start? He starts with worship. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So before he addresses their pain, before he acknowledges their suffering, before he gives them any counsel, he lifts their eyes to God. He's reminding his readers there is so much to be thankful for, to be amazed at, to be blown away by what God has done. Firstly, what does Peter point to? Peter points to God's great mercy. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter points first to God's great mercy, that he's given us birth into a living hope through faith in Jesus. Why is the hope living? Why does he point out that it's a living hope? It's because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Without Jesus' resurrection, our rebirth would be impossible. We would still be dead in our transgressions and sins, and our hope would be meaningless. And that's why Peter says that the hope is living. This is not a wishful hope, but a certain hope that is grounded in the fact that we serve a risen Saviour. The tomb is empty. God raised him up, and he has ascended into heaven, and he is seated at God's right hand. But not only that, Peter then moves on to say, guys, look at the inheritance we have. What does he say in verse 4? And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. To see how Peter's just layering up these blessings, layering up these encouragements, layering up all of these amazing things that God has done, even though we don't deserve it. Notice that this inheritance that is kept in heaven for us by God's power. What does Peter tell us about this inheritance? He tells us that it's never going to perish. It's never going to spoil. It's never going to fade. So magnificent is the gift, the inheritance that we have to look forward to, that Peter struggles to even describe it and can only tell us what it is not. And actually, by virtue of that, it tells us something of what it is. We know that it is imperishable, so it's never going to perish. What does that mean? It means it's going to last forever. We know that it will not spoil, or it's undefiled. What does that mean? It's perfect. And also we know it's never going to fade. And what does that mean? It cannot be corrupted or polluted, and it is incapable of fading. So this inheritance that we have to look forward to, that we have through faith in Jesus, kept in heaven by God's power, it's going to last forever, it's perfect, and it's never going to fade. These things are for us to grasp are hard, aren't they? Because we live in a world where everything comes with an expiration date. Our favourite toys break. Playground swings rust and corrode. Houses crumble. Clothes wear out. Our knees creak, our bones ache, and our bodies slowly decay. But Peter won't let us miss this. He stacks up 3 powerful words: imperishable, undefiled, unfading. He's trying to help us see that God's inheritance operates on an entirely different plane to what we experience and what we see around us as we experience life. It can't decay. It can't be corrupted. It can't lose its glory. This is why we can praise God. It's not down to us. We're not scrambling to earn it, straining to keep it. We're not lying awake at night wondering if we've done enough. Because God has secured it. God guards it. God shields us. The work is His. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredibly relieving to know that it's not based on our performance? This should encourage us greatly because our salvation is not based on the strength of our faith. But it is secure because of the one we have it in. Jesus, our Saviour. And He demonstrated His love for us on the cross. Our instinct when life gets hard, isn't it, is to look down at our problems, our pain, our failures. Maybe you have that internal narrative in your head where you rehearse what's wrong in your life. Maybe you like cataloguing your losses of how much you feel like you've missed out on, how much you've lost because of this, because of that. Peter knows this. He knows where the Gentiles were that he was writing to back all those thousands of years ago, and it's where we are today. And so he does something radically counterintuitive. Right when these believers are likely to feel most abandoned, most bitter, what does he do? He yanks their gaze upwards. Praise be to God. Now, this isn't denial, okay? This isn't toxic positivity of just smile and pretend everything's okay. No, but it's a deliberate choice to remember who holds them. Who holds you this morning? Whose hands are you in this morning? We may not experience exactly the same pressures that these Gentile believers were experiencing here today, but we all know what it is to face circumstances that tempt us to take our eyes off Christ. Whether that's opposition for our faith, illness, bereavement, financial pressures, or just disappointment, Peter's remedy begins in the same place. Lift your eyes. It's like walking along, isn't it? Looking at your mobile phone. When your eyes are down and you're walking along, looking at your mobile phone, how quickly your vision shrinks into that one. You know, sometimes maybe you've walked into someone or you've walked into a lamppost because you can't see where you're going because your eyes are down. You're looking at what's immediately in front of you. And what does Peter do? Lift your eyes. Focus on your Saviour. Peter encourages us to lift our eyes from what is changing to the one who never changes. From what we have lost to what can never be taken away. From ourselves to the God who has caused us to be born again. Where are you looking this morning when times are tough? Can I encourage us all to look at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? So, Peter's told us, praise God. He has done the work. Heading two, praise God, He will see you through, verses 6-9. Peter knows these believers are trying to rejoice. They're clinging to the truth that he's just unpacked, but they're wilting. Their hostility is wearing them down. The harassment feels relentless. So in verse 6, what does he say? In this you would greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Notice it, he doesn't scold them or pretend it's easy. Instead, he helps them lift their eyes. In this, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Did you see what Peter said there? Rejoice, even as they're being grieved. These two realities sit next to each other in the same sentence. Rejoice, grief. But what Peter isn't saying here is he's not saying grin and bear it, fake it till you make it. No. Peter has just called them to bless God in verse 3 for the living hope, for the inheritance they've got to look forward to. And now he's saying that same joy, that same reason to praise, doesn't evaporate when trials come crashing in. Notice that word grieved. That's not a mild disappointment or a slight discomfort, okay? Peter chooses a strong word because he wants to capture the whole point that it is real pain. It is real sorrow. It is real suffering, okay? He's not trivializing what they're going through. He's not saying, hey guys, just smile and push on through. He acknowledges, hey, this hurts. You are genuinely grieved by these trials. But here's what Peter does. He relativizes, so he puts it in its context rather than trivializing. Okay? He places a frame around the grief. And how does he do that? By four little words. For a little while. Notice that? He's put a frame around it. When suffering is set against the backdrop of eternity and all that God has secured for you, it is temporary. Not painless, not insignificant, but temporary. It will not last forever. The grief is real, but it has an expiration date. And the rejoicing, that's eternal. Forever we will be with God in heaven singing his praises. That's rooted in what can never perish, spoil, or fade. In verse 7, Peter shows us that God, though, isn't wasting this season. What does he say? These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. There is a purpose to this suffering, a plan in what he's doing as you go through these trials. Peter says that these trials are there to refine and to make your faith stronger and more concentrated. It's a distilling down. He's not creating faith here. He is distilling it. He is concentrating it. He is refining it. Notice the continued comparison, though, between things that are imperishable versus things that perish. Peter uses gold here, doesn't he? It's precious. We lock it in vaults. People see it as a safe investment, don't they, nowadays? Everyone's talking about the price of gold and how secure it is. We wear it as earrings, bracelets, and rings. But do you know what? It corrodes. It fades. It loses its luster. But faith, given to us by God, is worth infinitely more than gold because it is imperishable and will last forever. Why? Because it is from God. Notice, though, Peter doesn't shy away from the language of fire. He's not saying, oh, it's just a little warm in here, isn't it? No. Trials are like being thrust into a hot cauldron of a furnace. It's painful. It's grievous. And some of you know exactly what that feels like, even now. But here's what fire does. It doesn't destroy genuine gold. It reveals it. When we face these trials, our faith is shown as genuine by completely trusting God. That's what reveals our faith when we're going through these trials. Peter continues that train of thought in verse 8, unpacking what faith looks like in real time. And remarkably, he circles back to rejoicing again. What does he say? And may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Peter continues this train of thought, and remarkably, he circles back on that rejoicing. And notice something astounding. We love Jesus even though we've never seen him face to face. We believe in him. And this faith, right now, in the midst of trials, what does it do? It fills us with an inexpressible and glorious joy. There it is again, that word, joy. Not despite of the trials, but somehow through them. Peter bookends this whole section with rejoicing, doesn't he? He started by calling us to bless God, and now he's telling us that as we trust Christ in the fire, we experience a joy so profound that we can barely put it into words. Why do we have this joy? You might be asking. It's not because we've done amazing things or we've finally got our act together. No. We have joy because what? For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We have joy because we're receiving salvation. Present tense. This is verse 7 in action. As Peter's readers continue to trust Christ and hope in the midst of the fire, their faith is being refined and salvation is unfolding in them, right in front of them. Right now, for you as well. Here's the rich reassurance Peter wants his readers and us to grasp. Okay? Those who oppress Christians imagine that they're squashing us or diminishing us or making us feel a little bit smaller. We often fear that trials are diminishing us, they're wearing us down, making us less than we were. But in God's guardian hands, the opposite is actually happening. The very trials that feel like they're breaking you are the means God is using to refine, to prove your faith genuine, to bring you joy that defies explanation, joy that the world cannot give and cannot take away. You only have to read the book of Acts, don't you, to read it, you know, some of the experiences that the apostles had. Being in jail, and what are they doing? Singing God's praises. That's not fake positivity. They are praising God because they were suffering for his name. This is the inexpressible and glorious joy that wells up within us. And it's there because of what the Holy Spirit is doing inside us. Jesus isn't going to see you through when you finally reach heaven, okay? This is the amazing thing. He is seeing you through right now. He has promised to never leave you or forsake you. He is there with you every single step of the way, shielding you by his power, refining your faith like gold in the fire, working salvation in you as the pressure mounts. The work isn't just done, it's actively being done, as the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, making us more and more like Jesus every day. The work of salvation is done. The penalty for our sins is paid, but the work of the Holy Spirit continues in us. And that's why we can praise him for all that he has done, but also for all he is doing. For many of us this morning, life feels like a struggle, doesn't it? We're limping, not sprinting, feeling weak, tired, stressed. Maybe you're sitting there this morning thinking, wondering, can I just keep going? Do I have the energy in me to just keep pushing on? These verses bring encouragement. Jesus has come. The victory is won. But we're still in the fight until he returns, okay? The goal of our faith is still future. We have an inheritance to look forward to. Yet even now, even at your most weakest point, Jesus will see you through. Not might, not no question marks here, he will, because he is God. Cling to his strength, not yours. Rest in his promises, not your performance. And as the hymn says, to this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. And discover that even in the furnace, there is joy, inexpressible, glorious joy because of who Jesus is and what he's done. So, Peter has lifted our eyes. He's encouraged us about the joy we can have through the trials and what God is doing through them. And he finishes by pointing us to Christ, not only our Saviour, but our greatest example in suffering. So let's look at that last point, point three. Praise God for the privilege of the gospel, verses 10 to 12. So, the salvation the prophets spoke about for centuries before Jesus comes finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Notice how Peter reminds his readers that the prophets searched and inquired carefully, keen to know when and how the promised Messiah would come. And what do they realize? They realize that they were not serving themselves, but us today, announcing a salvation they glimpsed but never fully saw. What a privilege we have. We stand on the other side of the cross, the other side of the empty tomb, God's word complete, Jesus raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. The gospel the prophets strained to understand is now clearly declared to us in our risen Saviour and in God's holy word. Peter even adds that the angels long to look into these things. Yet we who believe have received what heaven itself marvels at. How amazing the gospel is. But notice something crucial in verse 11. Trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets weren't just told about glory. They were told the Messiah would suffer first. Then enter his glory. Christ's suffering wasn't a surprise twist in God's plan. It wasn't God making the best of a bad situation. He hadn't lost control. It was all part of God's plan. And what's even more amazing is Christ came knowing exactly what lay before him. None of it was a surprise to him either. But he chose to step into our history. He chose to step out of heaven for us. He chose to become sin for us. Even though he knew no sin, he became sin and suffered on that cross for us. He knew exactly what lay before him, the rejection, the agony, the cross. And yet, he went willingly, lovingly. It wasn't the nails that held him there, it was his love for us, his chosen people. Why does Peter finish this section by pointing to Christ's suffering? Because if the Messiah himself walked the path of suffering before glory, we shouldn't be shocked when we do too. Jesus was very clear about this, wasn't he, when he spoke to his disciples, and John records it in his gospel. They first hated me. If we follow Christ, we will endure suffering. Peter is helping us put our trials in perspective. We follow a Saviour who endured the ultimate suffering for our sake. And the same pattern of suffering, then glory, applies to us if we are to follow him. Perspective changes everything, doesn't it? We've all seen those tourist photos, haven't we, where someone looks like they're holding up the Tower of Pisa with one finger. I don't know if you've seen that, or looking as tall as the Eiffel Tower. That's impossible, isn't it? Why does it look like that? It's because of the angle and the perspective that the photographer is taking the photo. It's all about angle and distance. And Peter is doing something similar here. He's helping us see our sufferings from God's perspective. Yes, our trials are real and painful, but set against eternity, they're brief. Set against what Christ endured for us, they're purposeful. Set against the inheritance waiting for us, they're producing something of eternal weight. We have a Saviour who walked through the fire first, who knows what we're facing, and who promises not just to sympathise, but to be there with us and to see us through. So, how do we stand fast when trials come? We go back to where Peter started. We build on the solid foundation of our Saviour. But maybe today, as you're sitting there listening to me talking, maybe you're not standing. Maybe you're not even sitting. Maybe you're barely clinging on. It feels like you're just holding on with your fingertips. That's okay. Because Peter has already told us, you are being shielded by God's power. Not your own. Because that's an amazing encouragement. It's not your grip that matters. It's his hold on you. And he will never let you go. We stand firm on his truth, not our feelings. We rest in the realities of all that he has won for us. Realities that meet their ultimate fulfillment when he returns or calls us home forever. Until that day, we praise God. Praise him for the inheritance that can never perish. Praise him for his power that keeps us. Praise him for Jesus, who suffered for us and will see us through. Let's pray.